The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen. So wrote St. Paul in his second letter to the people of Corinth in the first century, and it signals from the earliest days the way Christians understood the living God. Today is Trinity Sunday. While the doctrine of the Trinity was not established by the early church communities, and it's not formulated in the New Testament, the unique Trinitarian structure of Christian theology was there from the beginning and separated Christianity from the simple monotheism of Judaism. The theologian Elizabeth Johnson explains how that happened. As you know, the first Christians were Jews who knew God as the one who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and had brought them out of slavery in Egypt and had given them the law on Mount Sinai. They understood God as both a mighty force, and a still small voice, and as one who cared for them, watched over them, and had made them God's people. Then these first century Jews encountered Jesus of Nazareth, and he was unlike any person they'd ever met. He spoke with authority and intimate knowledge of the God they had worshiped, and his words contained wisdom that echoed, enriched, and pushed farther their beloved scriptures. And he did deeds of power that astonished his followers. People like the Pharisee Nicodemus asked where he got the spirit he had. His presence was so unusual and seemed out of reach to ordinary people. And so, after his excruciating death and amazing resurrection, the people realized they'd actually encountered God in the flesh in the person of Jesus. And then there was the experience of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was palpable among the followers of Jesus. Ordinary people were empowered with gifts beyond their usual scope. They could communicate as never before, and they could envision a future that had been distinctly out of reach. Suddenly, they were a mobilized people with energy and drive to share the good news that had opened and changed their lives. To the early church, all three experiences were real, strong, memorable experiences of God. And so when Paul spoke of the love of God, they'd experienced that love in their worship and festivals. And when Paul spoke of the grace of Jesus Christ, they'd experienced the charism and healing gift of the Savior. And when Paul spoke of the fellowship of the Spirit, they remembered the experience of Pentecost, which continued to infuse the church with a new and holy calling. And it was all the experience of one God that came through three different channels. Several centuries before the Trinity was set into creedal form as an article of belief, it was an experienced reality. As the church grew, it was beset with different ideas and understandings of who Jesus was in relation to God, and various theologians tried to formulate a system of belief and set things straight. They were given some help when Emperor Constantine summoned the world's bishops to Nicaea in 325 of the Common Era to begin the process of weeding out the errors. They produced a rough version of what we call the Nicene Creed, which subsequent councils refined, and which is a statement of faith we will say together after the sermon, and which states clearly and compactly how we understand the Trinity. In the early church, this Sunday was simply designated as the eighth day of the octave of Pentecost, or Whitsun, as it was known. This day, Trinity Sunday, was set apart as a day of reflection on the Trinity by the medieval church. The Trinity has fascinated mystics and theologians over the centuries, and many have been enriched by contemplating it. But as an article of faith, it's often difficult and may seem incomprehensible to many Christians. St. Patrick explained it by holding up the three leaves of a shamrock, which has the same stem. And other religious symbolists have depicted it as the three sides of a triangle. People have gone to great lengths to give helpful images. I recall one seminary professor who tried to juggle three oranges to illustrate the round dance of the Trinity. And if I remember correctly, he managed to keep them going for a while. As a mystery, it is often elusive. But as a dance, I think it does begin to come more into focus. I like the image on our program today, which is a Native American Trinity, and shows a clear relationship between the older, wise creator, the young, faithful brave, and the winged spirit between them. All are reaching toward the others. Even the bird reaches with open wings. I was curious about the kind of word that the artist used because it's not an eagle, which is sacred to Native people. I consulted my bird book and my birder sister, and while it looks somewhat like a juvenile goshawk or a juvenile peregrine falcon, it may be a composite of several birds. Our first lesson is from the book of Proverbs, and in it we hear the voice of wisdom speak. Wisdom is three things in this context. First, it's a group of sacred writings in the Hebrew Bible. And second, it's understood as a collection of teachings about how to live. And a teacher of wisdom is known as a sage. And to further complicate matters, there are two types of wisdom that are taught, conventional and alternative. Conventional wisdom embodies the central values of a culture. Aphorisms such as, the early bird catches the worm, or you will reap what you sow. They tell us who we are and serve to reinforce conformity and the status quo. They instruct us toward success in our culture. But the other kind of wisdom is the wisdom Jesus taught. It's alternative, it's both true and subversive. It seeks to change our behavior, crack open our minds, and even break our hearts. It confuses and challenges us to think and act outside the box. Turn the other cheek. Blessed are those who mourn. Enter by the narrow gate. Call no man on earth your father. Let the dead bury the dead. These were all instructions to challenge the values of Jesus' culture, and they continue to challenge our culture today. To those pursuing the route of conventional wisdom, Jesus made no sense and was considered offensive and threatening, and remains the case today, but with the additional adjective of irrelevant. The third aspect of wisdom that appears in our context today is that in Judaism, wisdom is personified. It's personified as the wisdom woman. The Greek word is Sophia. In our first lesson, she says, "The Lord created me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of long ago. Ages ago, I was set up, at the first, before the beginnings of the earth." Sophia was with God at the beginning and participated in God's creative work. She continues, "I was beside him like a master worker, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the human race." Sophia is closely associated with God's playful and delightful work of creating the world, and there are times when she is indistinguishable from the creating God in terms of the functions and qualities ascribed to her. She's also been associated with the actions and attributes of the Holy Spirit. But that's not all. The followers of Jesus saw Jesus as an extraordinary teacher of wisdom, and so it is not surprising that there are several passages in the gospel where it's clear that the early church saw Jesus as embodying the wisdom, or Sophia, of God. So in a sense, wisdom shares aspects of the three persons of the Trinity. In the passage from Proverbs and in the psalm we heard, or said together, we see God's active engagement with the world. But somehow that energy and engagement did not translate into our formation of the theology of the Trinity. Instead, we often have imagery and language that appears fixed and even beyond human reach. The fluidity and communication are not emphasized. In reality, God is a verb, like each one of us. And creation is not a one-time event. It's happening all around us. One of my favorite doxologies recaptures the playfulness of the Trinity. Emily Dickinson, American poet, celebrated the natural world in the name of the bee, the butterfly, and the breeze. What we need to emphasize is the clear movement and communication among the three, and that's made clear in our gospel reading. Jesus said, "The Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth," and continued saying, "and will declare to you the things that are to come, and will take what is mine and declare it to you." Jesus wasn't just talking about the first century. He was talking about now. The Holy Spirit will guide us now. I don't need to tell you that the world is a more difficult and dangerous place than it was last week. In this country, we had the National Guard and then the Marines sent to Los Angeles by President Trump, bypassing both the mayor and our governor, who said the police had the demonstrations under control. We also had California Senior Senator Alex Padilla, the first senator descended from Mexican immigrants, pushed to the floor and handcuffed in the federal building of Los Angeles, where he has an office, as he sought a question of the Secretary of Homeland Security, Kristi Noem. And we had the Speaker of the State House of Minnesota and her husband shot and killed in a planned attack yesterday morning, and two others shot and injured. Yesterday was also President Trump's huge military parade with tanks and helicopters in Washington, in a first ever American parade show of force. As the proud daughter of a career military officer who had been a high school exchange student in Germany, and after graduating from West Point in 1938, returned to Europe to fight the Nazis, this display would have been eerily familiar and very disturbing to my father. But yesterday there were also 5 million Americans protesting the parade in a No Kings event all over the streets of the nation. Our nation is very divided. The clearest way people of faith can respond and proceed and actually celebrate the Trinity at the same time is to seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit. As we know, there are many perspectives for the best course of action, and many will claim to be true. And so how do we know that the guidance we receive is true and has its source in God? Today's gospel lesson tells us. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears. Initially, you may wonder at the meaning of this. Does this mean that the Holy Spirit is not a co-equal aspect of the Trinity? No, it means that the Holy Spirit does not act independently, but only in accord with God and Christ, synthesizing their teaching into the contemporary situation. So only the guidance that is consonant with the freedom-loving and justice-seeking God of the Hebrew Bible and with the teachings of the healing, loving, forgiving Jesus, whose preference is for the poor and oppressed, can be understood as coming from the Holy Spirit. To be sure, this is not an easy test to apply, but it gives us, the church, a measure of defense against those not of God's Spirit. It also gives us confidence in affirming when the Holy Spirit leads us in a new and changing circumstance. That's why Martin Luther King Jr. was so powerfully effective. He had the force of love and truth on his side, and it was felt by his followers and his opponents alike. The doctrine of the Trinity has sometimes seemed remote, ancient, and unrelated to contemporary life. But in reality, it's essential for the living faith of a vibrant church. In these times, it's especially imperative to trust in the companionship of the Holy Spirit, and that through that fellowship, we will receive and recognize both the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, and that divine and loving unity will guide and support us through the days ahead. Amen.